Welcome to the Gospel Revolution Powercast for Friday, July 20, 2018, broadcasting from the home of redemptionism where we love every train of thought, visiting our station of freedom. We're coming to you from the Gospel Revolution Studios right here in Eva, Alabama, where we say that a text without a context is a pretext for a subtext. Today, family, we have a great treat for you. We delved back into the dusty archives of the Gospel Revolution Powercast and came up with something that was a real golden oldie. It's from the Seven Pillars of Wisdom series, and it's called Redemption. What is redemption? Who is redeemed? Why are they redeemed? How are they redeemed? What is the difference between redemption and salvation? All this and many more things that your teachers and mother couldn't help with. Mike Williams is here to do it. So without any further ado, I'm just going to switch straight over to that Powercast, and we'll see you at the end. So buckle up and enjoy the ride.
Webcasting to the world.
Do you remember the moment that you saw yourself in God and God in you, and you were one with the universe and God and everybody?
Knowing the truth about the gospel.
You were one with the prostitutes and pimps and priests and kings, and there was nobody on earth that was better than you nor less than you.
That we are all righteous.
And no one on earth was any less in Christ than anyone else.
That's Mike Williams, and this is the Gospel Revolution.
Welcome to the Gospel Revolution Powercast for September 11, 2014. Coming to you from the GR Studios right here in Nashville, Tennessee, where, with Mark Twain, we say, in religion and politics, people's beliefs and convictions are in almost every case gotten second-hand and without examination from authorities who have not themselves examined the questions at issue, but have taken them at second-hand from other non-examiners whose opinions about them were not worth a brass farthing. And there from Houston, Texas, you just heard him chuckling in the background once again, the founder and president of the Gospel Revolution, Mr. Michael Williams. G'day, Mike.
G'day, Barris Bartlett. How are you today?
I am so good, mate, but I might wax into some levels of Australiana that defy explanation today, because my wife looked at... my wife doesn't get enough Aussie with me, so she looked at Crocodile Dundee again last night. And I just laughed and laughed and laughed.
Oh, that is funny. I'm sure that Crocodile Dundee looks much differently through the eyes of a true Aussie than it does an American audience. Yeah, I understand.
How are you, mate?
I'm good. You know, I was asking you just right before we went to air if you were sleeping well, and you said you were. That's I have been in both situations in my life. I'm sure others have too, to where that I could not sleep. And so, if you've ever done that, to sleep well and to really enjoy your sleep is such a grand thing. And I was enjoying mine, and I was hoping that you were enjoying yours. And as it turns out, you're enjoying your sleep also.
Are you going to tell the people everything else we were talking about?
No. They're going to have to listen to the cutting room floor.
Yeah, the cutting room floor. People, it's there. You just can't get it yet, but pretty soon.
Gospel Revolution.
If you need a lift in your spirit and want to have a great day, listen to thegospelrevolution.com.
Tell me, what do you think is the future of Christianity?
I think everybody that loves Christ or knows Christ, whether they're conscious of it or not, they're members of the body of Christ. And that's what God is doing today. He's calling people out of the world for His name. Whether they come from the Muslim world or the Buddhist world or the Christian world or the non-believing world, they are members of the body of Christ because they've been called by God. They may not even know the name of Jesus, but they know in their heart that they need something that they don't have, and they turn to the only light that they have. And I think that they are saved and that they're going to be with us in heaven.
This is fantastic. I'm so thrilled to hear you say that. There is a wideness in God's mercy.
There is.
Can I get an amen?
This week, mate, I got a question from my buddy Jimmy. I went and had lunch with him this week, and he asked me this question. What is the meaning of this verse that seems to indicate a coming day? And he mentioned Hebrews 10:25, which says, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." What day is that, Mike?
Well, the day that Paul talked about, of course, this is it, we have to take it in the context of the book of Hebrews. And Paul taught this in its context. Of course, the day of the Lord is the day of the cross. And as in many cases in Paul's teachings, he spoke of this day as though it had not taken place. But that's what he did all the way through Hebrews. He spoke of sin as though it had not been dealt with. He spoke of judgment as though it had not been dealt with. And he spoke of the day of the Lord by necessity as though it had not come. Because Paul's logic in all of this is that all of this is tied together. That people should see that the day of the Lord, that when it comes, sin is done away with. Judgment's done away with. Sacrifice is done away with. And that's what the entire book of Hebrews is. Paul was addressing people, the Hebrews, who had embraced Christ, yet failed to see the full implication of what the cross meant. It's kind of the same way that we're at today, is that we're dealing almost with Hebrew Christians. Because they have embraced Christ, but they surely do not see the full implication of what that day meant.
I don't know. I was just reading before then, and he says he's talking about all the old priests. He's talking about it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. I've known a few goats I wouldn't mind sacrificing. Sacrifice and burnt offering you didn't want, nor you had pleasure in those which are offered by the law. Then he says, "Lo, I come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first that he might establish the second, and it's all present tense from there. It's all like it's today. How do we take, I mean, how do you know when it's today and when it's yesterday, when it's New Covenant, Old Covenant, when it's a coming day or a coming day that was a coming day but now no longer is a coming day? How do you pick the difference?
Well, all of this, of course, Barris, is something we talked about extensively in the past, and that is Paul's dialectic logic, dialectic form of teaching, that he would present both sides of the story. He would present their story better than they knew their story, and then present the story of the gospel, because they still saw this as a day yet to come. And so in addressing them as people who still saw a day yet to come to deal with these things, he was saying, you know, well, be diligent because, hey, you know, even as you see this day approaching, well, what he was doing was tying into their mindset that there was a future day coming, and then leading them down the primrose path, if you will, to come to the conclusion of, hey, wow, if these things are true, if these things are present, then that day has already come. We're not standing back looking for something more to come, but it has indeed been fulfilled. Again, which is the entire theme of the book of Hebrews. It's the, come on, catch up, you hillbillies. you're way behind the eight ball here. Come on.
Okay. I've just been reading through that chapter while you were
babbling on.
You know,
I saw those words on your lips.
I was going to say prattling along there or blathering on, but I just thought, thank you.
I saw it. I saw it right on your face.
You did too. But all the way through this chapter, he's talking about the old and the new, the old and the new, the old and the new. This whole chapter is dialectic. This whole chapter is comparing one thing with another. In fact, that verse about assembling yourselves together, don't forsake it, even that to me doesn't mean anything that we used to say it meant. We used to say it meant you got to go to church, and if you don't go to church, you'll be like a cinder that is taken out of the fire and you will lose your heat and yada, yada, yada. But in fact, he's writing to, as you said, Mike, you've got to figure out who you're talking to. He's talking to Hebrews. The big clue is in the title of the book here, family. You got to work hard to get it, I know, but it's written to Hebrews. And what was assemblies? What were assemblies for Hebrews? They were things like, they were things like the Passover, the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Booths, all kinds of. This was the assemblies he's talking about. So anyway,
that's excellent. Let's look at that just a minute. I think it's wonderful because that takes the understanding of this to a place of real understanding. He's not saying Christians of the day, if you will, using that term, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together on Sunday, and you've got to go to church, as we would say it.
No, you've got to go to my church.
Yes, exactly. But what he is saying, and this is really good, I've never ever thought of this in these terms, so thank you very much. But he is saying to the Hebrews, and it's only logical, and their problem was they were going back to these things.
Mm.
So he said, in other words, he's saying, what we've said before, keep going till you get your fill of it. Should I stop going to church, Brother Mike?
No, you're not hurting badly enough yet.
Yeah, until you can't stand it anymore, don't stop going. Until you get the revelation of this, you should keep going to temple. You should keep going to the feast days and the holy days until you see that this day has already truly come. That's good stuff.
Last verse, verse 39 of chapter 10 says, but we are not of them who draw back.
Yes, and that was the people he was dealing with, isn't that really powerful? So we appreciate the question that came in.
Gospel Revolution.
One of the bigger things gospel has done for me, like a thief, the gospel has taken away so many things from me. It's taken away guilt and fear, self-effort, judgment of other people. The gospel has set me free to fully explore various thoughts and beliefs. The gospel has allowed me to accept and value all people, learning from them. Everyone out there is my teacher, some way.
Gospel Revolution.
Seven pillars of wisdom. We're talking about today the first pillar of wisdom, and you told us that was the doctrine of redemption. What's that mean?
The doctrine of redemption, yes. And the first thing we're going to mention about the doctrine of redemption is, as we look at this, we must remember, Barris, that we have a template. We have a criteria for each of these doctrines to measure up to. Barris, so before we go any further, remind us of what the criteria that we went over in Corinthians, what that criteria is for something being either the wisdom of God or the wisdom of the world.
With great pleasure. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that we studied last week, and we found out in verse 1 that wisdom is the testimony of God that sees us, verse 2, through the cross. Wisdom is the testimony of God that sees us through the cross. The second thing we discovered was that wisdom is a revelation of righteousness, not a requirement for righteousness. Third thing we found out in verses 9 to 12 of 1 Corinthians 2 was that wisdom is the knowledge of what God has freely given us. Then we saw wisdom is that which gives us the ability to judge all teachings, verse 15. whether they are spiritual or natural.
And we will remind you of these because we'll be doing some very powerful comparisons. The number one thing about redemption, I think, is it does mean to buy back. And it's not just to buy back. It is who has the rights of redemption. And also, and we'll bring this out a little bit later, that ultimate redemption truly is the issue of equality.
Well, in the law today, right here in the USA, and also the same applies in every Western country, all European countries, and probably most countries on the face of the earth, for that matter. But in America today, there is something called the right of redemption. The right of redemption is contained in the law of real property. Now, real property is something tangible you can touch. When real estate got its name, the reason it got its name was because it was an estate you could pass on and it was something real you could touch. That's where real estate got its name. Real property is the same, except that it might be a spade, or it might be a house or a car, or any item that somebody can own. And the law of real property in America, or that part of it called the right of redemption, is the right of a debtor whose real property has been foreclosed on and sold to reclaim that property if they are able to come up with the money to repay the amount of the debt. Now, most U.S. states have a statutory provision that allows such a reclamation of property. They all have laws governing how a pawn shop works. And this is the closest that we get in modern English to the concept of redeeming. To be redeemed, something has to be deemed in the first place, and then it becomes deemed again or redeemed. And the way it works in pawn shops is you take a piece of valuable property to the pawn shop. He deems it to be worth this much money. He will give you that. He gives you a piece of paper and says, come back within a month and I'll still hold on to it for you. You go back in the month and you say, here's a bit of paper. You both look at this property again, and he redeems it at a new price that takes into that provides for him the profit he needed in order to be able to transact this business. So he firstly deemed it, then he redeemed it. Now, this is not the concept that we have in the Old Testament. It's a little bit different, but we're going to see exactly how it's different now.
Bears, do you have the definition of that word? I think it'd be important for us to know exactly what, since this is a Hebrew term. We need to look to the Hebrew. It was manifested, of course, in Christ, and it's talked about in the New Testament. But as we've found before, many times you have to go back to the Hebrew to get the original understanding of a term.
And it turns out that that word in Hebrew comes from a word called word gala. It means having the right by kinship to buy something.
Very good.
You have got the first right of refusal for anything, a person or a piece of property, by virtue of your kinship to them.
This is really powerful, Barris. But the term kinsman redeemer, you cannot have rights of redemption unless there is a blood relationship. Why did God have to come here and take on the blood of man? And my assumption here is that it is because of his own rules of redemption, and that is that a kinsman redeemer, you had to be blood related before you could be a redeemer of someone. The thing that causes the blood of Jesus to be powerful is not that it was God blood, it was that it was human blood. God becoming man now is qualified to become the redeemer of that bloodline. If you want to have somebody in your family that's wealthy enough to redeem you, hey, try God. Wouldn't that be nice? God himself is a part of my family. And if I need redemption, I don't know whether it's my land or me or whatever, I should not have any concerns that this redemption is going to take place and be thorough.
Now, redemption in Old Testament terms, redemption goes right back and was instituted in the law of Moses. What are some good examples in the Old Testament of this actually at work, mate?
Jeremiah 32:7 is a really good story, and I think it's important that we get these pictures of redemption as portrayed in the Scriptures. So by definition of the word, we want to bring that out, but also you should be able to see it in context. Bears, read through this for us, if you will, in Jeremiah 32:7.
Well, Jeremiah 32, about 6 to 9, tells the story of Jeremiah being in prison, and he gets woken up in the middle of the night by a dream where God says to him, listen, your uncle's son is going to come, in other words, your cousin is going to come to you and say, please buy my field, which is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption to buy it is yours.
The right of redemption.
The right of redemption.
I like that.
Well, it's the self same term we use in modern law, the right of redemption.
Is that right? So that has carried through all the way from these Hebrew stories to our modern day property rights.
Exactly, and it's established in written law.
My goodness.
Yes. So my cousin came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, and he said to me, please buy my field that's in Anathoth, which is in, well, I mean, if I was Jeremiah, I would have said, don't say a word, I know what you're going to say. And I'd impress the heck out of this young kid, but anyway, that's just me. Which is in the country of Benjamin for the right of inheritance. Now, he's using a different term here, the right of inheritance. So redemption, kinship, inheritance is yours, and the redemption yours. Buy it for yourself. Mm. Then I knew this was the word of the Lord. Jeremiah wasn't sure until he'd heard it from another human. So I bought the field from Hanamel, the son of my uncle. Why don't they say cousin? Who was in Anathoth, and weighed out to him the money, 17 shekels of silver.
Well, and you know, this story works out perfectly with the New Testament parable. A man who found a treasure in a field, and he hid it away, and then went and sold all that he had to be able to come back and buy the land, knowing that the land contained this treasure. And when he bought the land, that means the treasure was his, and that is a parable about the kingdom of God.
Now, another Old Testament picture, and in fact, there's a couple of Old Testament pictures coming into my mind right now. One is Ruth and Boaz. It's only a couple of chapters in the Old Testament. You ought to read it. It is a wonderful, wonderful little book. And essentially, the story goes like this. There was a Jewish man, and he went to a far country, and he died in that far country. And the wife came back and went to his relative by the name of Boaz and said, Boaz, I want you to marry me because it is your right to marry me. It's your right by redemption right to marry me. And she was trying to take care of her kids. She was trying to provide for a future. He obviously thought she was a bit of a grab, so he did marry her. And that was all done under redemption. Notice that it includes a human being, not a piece of property.
Mm-hmm.
Second story is Hosea. Anyone who's even half interested in this should read the whole book of Hosea. Read it in the Message or in the New Living, maybe, but read it in a version that's not going to be taxing for your mind, as the King James would be for me. Hosea marries this girl, and she decides to go out catting around, and so she meets another bloke, and she ditches Hosea and takes off with this other bloke who pimps her out as a hooker. When she gets a little bit older and wrinkled and useless and past her prime, he puts her on the slave auction block. God goes to Hosea and says, Hosea, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go pay the price for that woman. Now she is twice yours. One, because you are kinned to her, and two, because you have bought her as a slave. I want you to think ahead to the cross when I say this, when I tell you this story. He does that, and God says, good man, Hosea, that's exactly what I want to see you do. Now, These are both, again, it was a human involved here, not a piece of property. Even though women may have been considered pieces of property, the Jewish law had them actually above that station. So there's a couple of interesting stories in the Old Testament. Also, Peter says in the New Testament, he says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold." Paul talks about Jesus, "in whom we have redemption through his blood." Now, there is the kin concept. Here is the concept of somebody who is kinned to us. Mm-hmm. "In whom we have redemption through his blood." This paying a price for something that is worth paying a price for was a very medieval concept. Right up until today, the Scots people don't say cow, they say coo. That comes from the Middle English pecuniary. We still use that word today, and it means a financial or a fiduciary interest. I have a pecuniary interest in that. Pecuniary is the same word that Peter used when he said, "For you are a peculiar people." Same root word. He wasn't saying you're a strange bunch, although most Christians I know are. What he was saying was, you are a very valuable bunch. The reason cows were associated in an agrarian society with money was because they were money.
Mm-hmm.
And so this concept of value being attached to something that was not just static property, but a human being. This was foretold in the Old Testament, both in the story of Ruth and Boaz and Hosea and his chicky babe, and was borne out by people like Paul, who said, "For you have been redeemed
with the blood." And even Peter acknowledged that this was not with silver and gold, but with blood. Continue to pursue spirituality without the understanding of kinsman redeemer, this is where this diversion away from anything scriptural is going to take you there. This understanding of redemption based on the issue of kinsman blood, it has to be by blood, it has to be the kinsman that is the redeemer. So, and with something much more precious than of silver and gold, we've got to realize that the shedding of his blood, first off, was the death of the first Adamic race, because he was the last Adam. When we see the shedding of blood, we're seeing the shedding of the blood of the last Adam. The draining of the blood, if you will, of this whole generation was dying.
There was a race called the Adam race.
Yes.
There was a first Adam.
And there was a last.
The beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega of the whole.
Of that entire Adamic race. So if there hadn't been shedding of blood, there would have been no end to the race that had the problem. And, We're trying to accept current reality of that there is no problem with God. And then many religions around the world, mystics, Buddhism, Carltonism, whichever ism you want to talk about, are trying to extrapolate that backward in history and say there never was a problem. Well, it defies this whole issue of kinsman redeemer. They are trying to reverse engineer this, and it just doesn't work that way. The only way that something can be reverse engineered and keep it in its current framework is if all things remain the same, all things were the same from that point back. And see, what we're trying to do is assume that everything was as it is now from this point back, because we cannot accept that things ever were any different than the way they are. So religion.
Well, it's impossible almost to imagine it.
It is, for sure. But the fact of it is, there's a story about this redemption, and it makes it comes across so clear, and it is so intricate, even to the point of this issue of kinsman redeemer, that, you know, why not just come up with a story of the shedding of blood and God saying, you know, I'm satisfied, which that's there, but that's not all that's there, Barris. It is the fact that God came into this planet and took on human blood, therefore becoming and qualifying himself as a kinsman redeemer. And this blood that he was related to, that blood that he did relate to, he shed that blood. And then from that point on, that race died, and a whole new race that took on God himself began. So the issue of redemption is so far beyond anything of this substitutionary work or the things that we have tried to apply to this. It's so much greater than that.
The reason Michael and Don feel entirely free to say what they think on the show is because they don't have to answer to advertisers. The Gospel Revolution and Mike Williams Ministries use a value-for-value model. So if you've received value from the ministry, then we ask you to consider donating towards our combined success. Mike Williams Ministries and the Gospel Revolution have been an uninterrupted success story for over a quarter of a century. All because of you and your generosity.
Barris, one of the things that we want to do also is really ask folks, you know, remember, questions are the lifeblood of the Gospel Revolution. Speaking of blood, the lifeblood of the Gospel Revolution are these questions. So as we go through this, I am so convinced that this is a muddled area for most people, and for me at times it becomes a muddled area, and we want to get this clear. So please send in your questions, and based on what you've heard so far, please shoot us off some questions, and we'll definitely follow up on that. One of the major insights of the Gospel Revolution has been drawing this difference and juxtaposing salvation to redemption, looking at those things as two different things. The term salvation is applicable to whatever the subject is. So redemption is a salvation. Getting out of debt is a salvation. Getting saved from drowning is a salvation. I have been saved. But as you get into the biblical teachings about salvation, the first thing that you have to do to understand it clearly in respect to redemption is to view them as two different things, which they are. They're two different words, and they mean different things. The first issue is man's will. This has been the number one issue of the entire planet of trying to understand both of these terms, redemption or salvation, and that is the issue of man's will. I was told, you were told, that man's will was involved in redemption, and that just isn't true. And of course, the premise that I was taught that turned out not to be true, and that is that God has never done anything without man's will. And I remember that term started going over in my head over and over. God doesn't do anything without man's will. Without man's will, God didn't do anything. And then I started going back and looking through creation. Hello, what part of man's will was there in any part of creation? Even the creation of man himself had nothing to do with man's will. He certainly didn't ask Adam about the creation of Eve.
You get this in... Also in teachers who say, without prayer, nothing happens in the earth. God will never do a thing in the earth without prayer.
Oh, my. Yes. So much for creation. He involved man's will in many covenant treaties that he was willing to make with man and said, I will do this if you do that. And they all failed. Barris, they all failed. When we see this and we bring that forward to the cross, I think the lesson is learned. Man's will is not, cannot be included. If man's will was not included in creation, how can man's will be involved in recreation? When you make that hard connection back to the creation story, to the cross, man's will is just eliminated. It is called Adam, and the first Adam, the imputation of sin, to the whole world was not based on man's will. This was the will of God, and he had a purpose for it. And then he bound us to the law. We were bound to the law so that we would be bound to redemption. We couldn't escape it. There's no way we could escape redemption because there was no way that we could escape the law. And the law bound us to that. Even as Paul said that the law was given to deliver us to Christ, to bring us to Christ. So it was a bondage, but it was a bondage designed to bring us to redemption. To understand the new creation, what must we do if we're going to understand the degree that man's will is involved? We must go back to creation. And where would anyone in any theological school of thought of any kind be able to come up with a shred of evidence that man's will was involved in creation? It just isn't there. How do you go to the new creation and then involve man's will? In fact, it is all completely held up by the will of man, not by the will of God whatsoever. It is such a perversion of logic even. It is just nonsensical not to take just these two terms. Adam, first Adam, last Adam, creation, new creation, and to follow through with that in any logical sense means man's will is not involved. Now, I've just described to you the difference between the Christian view, which is man's will is involved in the new creation, and I've described to you the gospel view, man's will is not involved. So just on this point, Barris, let's look back at the template of what wisdom is, and let's see which of these two views qualify as the wisdom of God and which ones qualify as the wisdom of the world. Can we draw that clear of a distinction? Based on that, go back through the qualifications for the wisdom of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and let's see which one qualifies.
Test number one, wisdom is the testimony of God that sees us through the cross.
Okay, so let's look at this. Now,
I've got another three, so don't rattle on too long here.
So far, is this the testimony of God, or is this the testimony of men? Christianity is based on our testimony. The gospel is based on God's testimony. Please continue.
Test number two, wisdom is a revelation of righteousness, not a requirement for righteousness.
The issue of man's will being involved is the requirement for righteousness. That's why they say man's will is involved, to believe and to obey, to qualify for this redemption. The gospel says that this redemption is done completely without man's will. And now, as Paul said, that the gospel is a revelation of righteousness. It is not a demand for righteousness. Paul says the gospel is a revelation of righteousness. Christianity says that the gospel is a demand for righteousness. So qualification number two, looks like the gospel wins. Christianity is on the wrong side of the issue.
Wisdom test number three. Wisdom is the knowledge of what God has freely given us.
The gospel, is it a revelation of what was freely given to us? Or is it a revelation of what we must do to obtain or receive it? And many of them will say, oh, no, you don't have to do anything to obtain it. You have to do something to receive it. Well, you might as well have to do something to obtain it, because either way, you're kept out unless you do something. And this is something that is freely given from God. And it is. And let me say this. When it talks about something being freely given by God, it is by the word imputed. The recipient of an imputed gift has no expectation of response to benefit from the imputed gift. On test number three, Christianity fails.
Wisdom test number four. Wisdom is that which gives us the ability to judge all teachings, whether they are spiritual or natural.
The gospel gives you the ability to judge these two teachings now. It gives you the ability to judge Christianity. You say, oh my gosh, we're not supposed to judge anybody. We're not judging anybody. We're judging a doctrine. We're judging an entire religious presumption, which is now broken down into 40,000 persuasions, at least officially documented persuasions. And I'm telling you that all 40,000 of them can fit in the side called Christianity. And the other side of this is the gospel. Does it meet this criteria? Is man's will involved or is it not involved? And I now have the power to judge. It's a very simple test.
You know, it's not the people who agree with us. It's the people who question us that help us make progress. That's how we've done it since day one. What are your thoughts on what we've just been talking about? Why don't you call me on area code 234-564-0971 and let us know what you think about that. Else you can just email us at freedom@gospelrevolution.com. That was freedom@gospelrevolution.com. What do you think about that?
Now, let's follow up a little bit on this issue of the difference between those that are redeemed and those that are saved. This is very important for us. Redemption is something that has happened for all. And we had a book written that people are paying $500 a shot for. And that's Bob Hines' book. Redemption, a declaration for all, not a choice for a few. And this is true about redemption. There is no choice. The reason that this gets confusing to people is because they don't delineate between redemption and salvation. What you have is the battle between two major branches of Christianity. Is salvation an ongoing thing or is it a one-time thing? Because both statements are in the New Testament. Let me clear this up. It is both. Salvation is a one-time deal, and salvation is an ongoing thing. But the one-time deal is not when you first accept the Lord. The one-time deal is at the cross, where all were redeemed. The ongoing of this is the revelation that we come to, or the understanding of this redemption. Paul spoke of salvation as the salvation of the soul, the saving of the mind, the changing of the mind. God saved your spirit. That's redemption. If you know that, your soul can be saved. So both are a salvation. So here is salvation in a one-time thing, and salvation is also a continuous thing. As long as I'm here, my soul still has the opportunity to experience salvation. That's why we encourage people to listen to the gospel, discuss the gospel. There is a saving power in the gospel for the mind. It causes you to think differently. The gospel will never tell you what to think, but it does give you the ability to think differently. So the spirit of man is completely redeemed by salvation. This is a salvation. This redemption is a salvation, but the soul also can go through a salvation. And this salvation is based on knowledge. It's based on understanding. It's based on the ability to judge whether something is the wisdom of the world or the wisdom of God. If you ever, ever come to a point of wondering whether or not something is the truth, please go back and pull up our last PowerCast, which lays out these this 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and the cornerstones of understanding what the wisdom of God is and what it is not. The conclusions of this goes along these lines, Barris. The condition of your spirit determines how God relates to you. The condition of your soul determines how you relate to God. And I might also add, will determine how you relate to yourself and to other people also. But if our understanding of God differs from God's understanding of us, we have religion on steroids. So this is where the true basis for religion begins, is when our perceptions about God are different from his perceptions about us. But that's why that we've got to clear up these issues of an angry God. We've got to clear up the issues of the law, the requirements, and all of these things. God relates to everyone exactly the same way. But does everybody relate to God the same way? And we know the answer to that question. But that is the process that we are in, is that everyone would relate to God in exactly the same way. Now, in what way is that? In the way that God sees them. Because it truly is what others think of us is the opinion that we develop of ourselves. To have an opinion of yourself outside of that of the opinion of others is just, it's not going to happen. Somewhere along the line, you found somebody who told you something about yourself to the positive or to the negative, and you believed it. And we live those things out. This is where that we rely on what I would say is the highest authority, and that is God's opinion. When we rely on that opinion, then we know that we can have a soul that is saved or is at least in the process of salvation. So, Barris, the issue of all of this is the fact that you have been redeemed. We have all been redeemed. We all were redeemed. The goal is not to attain redemption, but to understand it. Our only goal in this life now is to understand redemption. We're not here trying to get redemption. Paul and Peter agreed on that point. You have been redeemed. You have been. This is a past tense thing. And now we are in the salvation business. We are in this to get people's understanding up to par with the redemption that we have received. So that's why it's important to understand what redemption is. How can you have a soul that is saved to the quality of our redemption if we don't know what that redemption was? So it's important to understand what it is, because you can't get saved to something that you don't have or don't realize that you have. So the realization that you have redemption is vitally important for the process of salvation. Now, Barris, we've got some really powerful insights into what the prophets had to say about redemption, and I think it'd be real good to go through those. Let's start out with Isaiah chapter 61, and would you pull that up there and read it for us? Isaiah chapter 61, verse 2.
Verse 2 of Isaiah 61 says, "To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." What's that talking about?
This is the day of the Lord, going back to what Paul was trying to get the Hebrews to understand that they had already come to.
Isaiah must have been a bit dopey, because how can you comfort mourners by being vengeful towards them?
Exactly. This is the thing that really popped out to me, was that the day of the vengeance of our God was also the day of comfort to all that mourn, because the vengeance of God, and I know people want to write this out of the scriptures. I can't do it. Sorry, can't go there with you. It says what it says, so I'm going to teach what it says. And the day of the vengeance of our God, and to comfort all that mourn. The powerful thing is that both of these took place on the same day. There's something about the day of the Lord and the way God's vengeance, where sin was concerned, was carried out, was a comfort to those that mourn. Now, why were they mourning? We've got to understand. You see, we bring these terms into Western society. These people were not mourning because somebody died. These people were mourning because of the vengeance of our God. That's what they were in mourning about.
Well, that seems a pretty fair comment, but how that can be an acceptable... Yeah, that wouldn't even be an acceptable second for me.
Say that again, I didn't understand.
Well, no, it's gone. Don't worry, just keep going. I've lost it. It sounded really good at the time, but that was in my little brain too.
So to comfort all that mourn. Now, the fact that these two are in the same sentence, like you said, Barris, this, it seems odd, but that is the power of this redemption. Why would vengeance comfort? Because vengeance was absorbed at the cross. That's what this was. This kinsman redeemer was here to take these things upon himself. Very powerful verse in prophecy by Isaiah that culminated at the cross. The next one that I want us to look at is Isaiah chapter 1, verse 27. Let's read through this one, and I want you to see how consistent these prophecies are.
Isaiah 1, 27 reads, Zion shall be redeemed with judgment. More bad news. And her converts with righteousness. How does God get away? I mean, good news, bad news. What's he saying?
I got good news, I got bad news. Which one you want first? Well, the thing of it is they all come at the same time. That is the remarkable thing, is that good news, bad news. The bad news was the good news, and the good news was the bad news. And this is where we see that pivotal point of the cross. They shall be redeemed with judgment and their converts with righteousness. So this is Isaiah telling us in this insight that this judgment, this redemptive judgment, would result in righteousness. What a powerful thing. So what does Isaiah say that the results of judgments shall be? A redemptive judgment at that? Isaiah says this redemptive judgment shall result in righteousness. What is this judgment? We've been judged, folks. You've been judged. The entire planet was judged.
Hang on. Now, like I said before, God seems to me like a schizo, which probably explains why he never feels like he's alone. But are you saying that all of the shaking and terror about being judged was for nothing?
It really was for nothing. And
why didn't he tell us that? why did he let human race, I mean, scared witless for centuries? Well, I mean, just looking at each other shaking. I mean, he could have. How many people died of a heart attack because they're a bit afraid what might be happening?
Because,
I mean, he could have been nice about it.
Because he knew there were going to be Aussies in the world.
Oh, you mean. You mean today, man.
We had to bring this to a common denominator to where that everyone could understand.
So. Okay, if you could bring it all down to the lowest common denominator... If an Aussie can get it, anyone can get it.
Which actually, the Aussie on the earth here is the entire human race. He really did bring it down to the level that anyone can understand this powerful redemption, this judgment that resulted in righteousness. And yes, I mean, what a wonderful thing to be cowering under judgment and then to be declared as righteous. And when you find out that what this judgment was all about was really to make you righteous, and we were just simply blinded to this judgment. The judgment that was to come was the judgment of righteousness because of this kinsman redeemer, Barris. It really is a very powerful thing that has happened.
Wow.
Another verse before we close this out today is Jeremiah.
You sound just like Paul. And finally, brethren, and five finally, chapters brethren. Later. Yeah.
Sound like just like I did when I was a pastor, too. Now, there is a lot involved here, but...
You would have fired me. You know, we would have... If you'd have been in my church or I'd have been in your church, we'd have fired each other, mate. Back in the day, heck
we'd
yeah.
We'd have had a church split, wouldn't we?
Right? Yeah, but you'd have taken most of them, though. Yeah.
Well, thank you. I appreciate that.
I'd have got the problem bunch, mate.
Jeremiah. And Jeremiah was a bullfrog, but he was also a prophet. And here, he was croaking out some really good stuff, so we want to look and see.
Oh, man. I've got to edit this, you know. This is going to take me.
So we're going to read Jeremiah 31, 33, and 34. So, Barris, if you would, could you please read that for us?
You remember one of those Old Testament pictures of redemption we had where God comes into Jeremiah's prison cell and says, hey, listen, your cousin's going to come and he's going to want you to buy the land through redemption. Well, this is only a few verses before that story.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, God is going to show, he's going to say something, and then he's going to give a picture of it to Jeremiah in the prison cell. And this is what he said. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more.
Mm-hmm. Now, Barris, this is quoted in the New Testament, if I'm not mistaken. That I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Is that not quoted in Romans? Or is
it? Yes.
All right.
Yes, it is.
Do you have that the prayer that you could read that for us real quickly? I want to see the comparison here.
Okay. There are two of these quoted by Paul in Hebrews. One is Hebrews 8:10 and the other is Hebrews 10:16, which says, this is a covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds I will write them.
And of course, the other quote that Paul makes that is translated, that is brought from here into the New Testament, is also quoted exactly the same way. And the thing I want to point out is that the Jeremiah translation says, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. Now, mm-hmm. What's the difference here? We go from law singular to laws plural. Now, something lost in translation here, because laws imply the old covenant laws, but the prophecy was about the new law that God would put, the singular law, that it would go from a multitude of laws to one law, and that is the law of liberty, the power of this new law that we are now governed by. And it's a law not that we keep, it's a law that God keeps. So I will put my law in their inward parts and write this single law in their hearts. When it comes to the translation, it makes it plural.
Hmm.
I will put my laws in their heart and I will write, doesn't it say, and I will write them?
Yes.
goes from law and I will write it to laws and I will write them. That is an inaccurate translation of this. This is a prophecy of Jeremiah. Why in the world would God give us a new heart and write old laws in it? So this is the new law. We are under a law. Please don't ever think that you're not under a law. You are under the law, and you have been placed under the law of freedom.
Wow. Never saw that before. And I just checked, I've just checked back, and in the original it is definitely plural. Wow. Okay. And this is fascinating because Jesus said, I'm only going to give you one law, two at the most, but this is the law of love.
Yes, exactly.
And it takes a Hebrew mindset that is so absorbed by and assimilated in laws
to translate this that way. I mean, it not only translated it law, but it took the rest of it, it took the term it and turned it to them. It don't jive.
Man, how do you do this? You keep coming up. Well, you must just read the Bible and go, what? And just zero in on this.
It's fun. That's why.
Okay.
All right. So then take us over to Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 14 through 21. And I think it'll be just powerful just to read through this. We're really wanting to establish the issue of redemption for everyone. And this is one of those key things, and we just can't leave it out.
As God was explaining to Jeremiah exactly what he wanted to write, because I'm sure that Jeremiah wanted to write down laws too, being a dedicated Jew. But between Jeremiah 31, which we just read, and Jeremiah 33, which we are about to read, lies that little beautiful picture where God says to Jeremiah in his prison cell, your cousin is going to come and I'm going to give you a real life object lesson about redemption. And so after that picture in verse 14 of Jeremiah 33, behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness.
This is the name that she shall be called, not that he will be called.
But isn't it talking about Jerusalem?
Yes.
Did I not say?
Jerusalem shall be called the Lord our righteousness.
Okay, did I call it?
This isn't what the Lord is called. This is what they are called.
Did I quote that wrong?
No, you didn't. I'm just...
Oh, okay. Oh, geez. You know, when you're dealing with this...
I'm just stating the obvious.
Yeah, but you shouldn't do this with a stupid person, because a stupid person gets confused far too easily. For this is what the Lord says, David shall never want for a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. Neither shall the priests, the Levites, want a man before me to offer burnt offerings, and to kindle meat offerings, and to do sacrifice continually. And the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, and that there should not be day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David, my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers.
Now, Bears, I don't know where in the Bible that God challenges the doctrine of Christianity more than here. You talk about covenant breaking. This new covenant that I have established, if you're going to start talking about breaking this covenant, first off, talk about breaking the covenant that I have with the daylight and the dark. When you figure out how man's will can stop it from being daylight, how man's will can stop it from being dark, then you'll be able to understand how man's will is able to break my covenant. It can't be done. What a brilliant way of putting it. God, yay, you did a great job. And thank you for listening. Instead of writing laws and them, you wrote law and it. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you very much for giving us a good comparison here. Can man break God's new covenant?
That's impossible.
If you have the audacity to stand up and say that man's will can make the difference in when it's daylight and when it's dark, then I'll go along with you. But until you can explain to me how man's will can change the daylight into dark or the dark into daylight or interrupt or cause the most minute change in the daylight and dark, I'll tell you, hey, man has a choice in this covenant. This is so powerful. Goodness gracious. This is redemption. Does it have anything to do with the will of man?
Wow.
Same as man's will has to do with daylight and dark.
Wow.
Write your check to Gospel Revolution. Check it careful and go rip it up. Make a new one out for two times that much. Now reward yourself for shaping up. This is how you know you made a difference. As the gospel's leaking out all around the world, gospel revolution's going higher as millions more see freedom's flag unfurled.
So, Barris, one of the things I want to conclude here is this inequality of righteousness that is at the source of man's viciousness and his ability to be incredibly cruel to other human beings. You know, when you sit and watch what one man like Hitler could do, we could go through a world history here. When you have an entire country taught that they are a superior race, and by virtue of that, then they go back and give a man permission to rule over them because you're superior. You're the better one, and somebody's acknowledging it. Hey, everybody ought to feel good about that, and most everybody did. But it led to the destruction of many others. Redemption means righteousness for all, and righteousness for all means equality. And Barris, this is the point. We're not on a mission to start another religion, another organization, another, quote, church. This is what we're doing is to reach out to the entire planet and to bring a revelation of righteousness, not a demand for righteousness. So, and one of the reasons that this has become extremely murderous, and I think it ties back to our point about a bloodline and how important that is, and if we don't see the blood of Christ as being that kinsman redeemer, oh my, because the whole ISIS threat is based on the fact that there is someone that's come along who's been able to establish a caliphate. And a caliphate, if I'm pronouncing that correctly, is only able to be established if there is someone of the lineage of the Islamic people of a certain lineage. I'm not sure that I understand which lineage it is, but they have to be a certain blood lineage. Now, Osama bin Laden did not have that, and so he could not establish a state. But now this guy, and I can pronounce his name. His last name is Baghdadi.
And Baghdadi,
you know, yeah, it's not Baghlady, it's Baghdadi.
Oh boy!
So I'm not going to try the rest of his name, but Baghdadi actually qualifies in a lineage, a blood lineage, to be able to establish what is called a caliphate, and therefore it empowers them. Because they feel that they are under the leadership of someone who has the bloodline to officially be able to do this.
They've got their Messiah.
That is the very same term, and that's why this understanding of the Messiah is so vitally important for them, for us, for everyone. And goodness gracious, this has turned into such a very odd thing with this group. But our issue is that we can take you through world history right to current day, today's history of the world and the things that are happening currently.
Can you imagine if this righteousness was understood by these people? I saw a post on an Islamic site that said, "Verily all praise belongs to Allah. We praise him and we seek his assistance and we ask him for forgiveness and we seek refuge in Allah from the evil of ourselves and from the evil of our actions." One of the things that we are just so unbelievably and unashamedly delighted in is that in Kenya today, there are Muslims and there are Christians and there are people who are neither, who are sitting down saying, "This God, this is the God that we can believe in. If that is what God is, if that is what the gospel is, then I'm ready to accept that."
Yes, and not even challenge someone. You've got to give up the fact that you are Islamic or Buddhist or anything. You don't have to change what you say you are. Just stop saying you're better than somebody else. You have your allegiance to anything you want, folks. But the only thing that I can give you that's going to interrupt in any way this madness that has taken place on the planet and has been here as long as man has been here is this powerful understanding of redemption. And the distribution, the equal distribution of righteousness, which results in the equality of the understanding. That's the true salvation of the soul. The salvation of the soul is to see all as equal, and you as no less than anyone else, and you as no better than anybody else. And that the power of that is the solution. There's not three solutions. There's not 10 solutions. There's only one. Now, there's many patches. There's many ways to patch things up. There's many ways to smooth things over. But the only way to really invade this mindset resulting in peace. People ask me, where is the gospel revolution headed? On earth, peace.
Listen in your office, in your car, or even your neighborhood bar. You can listen with your whole family. Do-a.
And so it is that we must leave you, friends. We love you one and all, and we especially thank all of you who, with your financial support, keep this message of grace and peace going out every week. If you would like to leave a message for the show, simply telephone us on area code 234-564-0971 and leave your voicemail. If you've tried before and you haven't been able to leave a voicemail, try again. I think you'll find the problem has been fixed. Our web address is www.gospelrevolution.com, and we are always up for a Facebook chat at Friends of Mike Williams and The Gospel Revolution. For those of you who aren't familiar, we also have a private site where your posts to that private site will not go onto your own Facebook page. And so it is good night from myself, Beres Bartlett, from the simply beautiful Gospel Revolution Studios here in Nashville, Tennessee. Don't know why everyone doesn't live here.
You lying stealer. And this is Michael Williams. Thank you, guys. We love you. And we look forward to seeing you again next week. My goodness, I've enjoyed this. Can't wait to listen to it.
So remember to join us again just next week, same time, same channel, where we're going to do the same thing all over again.
Always better.
Lots of noise, kiss lots of boys.
Gospel Revolution.